Well, our brothers and sisters at Oakland Hills do bring their greetings to you. We do as a church pray for you, as well as the other churches in our denomination regularly. So if you ever find yourself in Farmington Hills on a Lord's Day, we would love to have you join us for worship in our fellowship. Well, as Pastor Belden just said, our reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 28 through 34. Chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. This is God's word. Please hear it as such. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This ends the reading. Please be seated. Well, Mark's account of Jesus's ministry and life is generally thought to be taken actually not from his own firsthand observations, but rather from the Apostle Peter, who had handed those down to Mark, and then Mark had put them into written form. And Mark is possibly the earliest gospel. It's definitely the shortest gospel. And when you read through the Gospel of Mark, you find that it happens in very quick snippets. You get snapshots, basically, that are happening of various events or dialogues that Jesus had that characterized his ministry and his message. And one of Mark's main themes was that Jesus had an indiscriminate call to all people to follow him. And this is what characterizes our passage for this evening. In our reading today, we find Jesus in the temple, and this is most likely on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life, the Holy Week. And if you turn back just a couple of pages there to chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of loud hosannas, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And just a couple of days have elapsed since then, and Jesus and the disciples are likely staying on the outskirts in the town of Bethany with Martha and Mary, his friends. And every day they would travel in to Jerusalem. It's during this week that the religious leaders of the day have been ramping up their efforts to discredit Jesus and to get him into trouble with the people, to make him lose favor with them. And they're hoping for some way to silence him for good. And Mark records these events beginning at the end of chapter 11. Jesus had entered the temple the day before, and finding all of the commercializations, he's cleared the temple. And he's back there, and the religious leaders come to him, and they ask him this question: "By what authority, or by whose authority, are you doing these things?" Now, what they're hoping that Jesus is going to say is that he's going to just overtly say, which is truthful, by the way, but they're hoping that he's going to say, "By God." Because if he says that, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus is not outsmarted. He knows their intent. And he asks them a question. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Was John's baptism from heaven or from man?" if they answer, well, it was from heaven, then he's going to ask, well, why didn't you believe it? And if he says, well, it was from men, the people are going to be upset with the religious leaders because they held him as a prophet. So their tries at trapping Jesus were lost. Next, some Pharisees come along. You see this in the next section. And they try to trip Jesus up by asking a question about the civil law. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, any questions about tax are likely going to raise a bunch of opinions, right? And they thought, certainly we've got him now, because if he says, no, you shouldn't pay any taxes to Caesar, he's going to be charged with sedition by Rome, and he'll be in big time trouble with the government. But if he says, yes, you need to pay taxes to Caesar, the people are going to be upset because Rome's tax burden was very cumbersome. But what does he do? You all know this story. He asks for a denarius. And when he gets the denarius, he says, whose inscription and whose likeness is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. He says, give to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, but give to God those things that are God's. And the religious leaders knew that God had created all things, right? Just as our catechism tells us. So the Sadducees thought that they would have a go at it. And so they ask a question to Jesus, which on the surface might seem like kind of a silly question. It's a question about the resurrection, but you have to understand that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. All of their doctrine, what they believed, was contained only in the Torah, or only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so he asked this question about the law of Moses. They said a man had a wife, and he dies without having any children. Now, the law says that this man's brother is to take his wife and have children for his dead brother. But he dies as well before having any children. And so on and so forth, down to brother number 7. Now, if you're that family, you got to be wondering what's happening by brother number 3 or 4. I don't know if I'd let brother 5 go. But they're asking this question. Whose wife will it be in heaven at the resurrection? And so Jesus, again, knows what they're trying to do. And so he takes them to the law of Moses, to a part of the Bible that they did believe. And he answers them where God presents himself out of the burning bush to Moses. And what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so all of these attempts to try to entrap Jesus bring us to our passage for this evening, verses 28 through 34. And as we dig deeper into this passage, you're going to see three elements of the narrative. First of all, a curious question. Second, a concrete answer. And third, close to the kingdom. A curious question, a concrete answer, and close to the kingdom. Well, let's look at the setup for this dialogue through a curious question. I mean, you can almost picture the scene here. Jesus is on the temple grounds, and the assembled crowd has just witnessed these attempts by the religious leaders to entrap Jesus. But there is one in the audience who has intently been listening to Jesus' answers, and he perceives the depth of wisdom in his replies. He's a scribe, a lawyer, who is an expert in the law. Now, Mark portrays this man differently than the others. He portrays him in a positive light. And his colleagues, the other scribes, they're going to be condemned in just a few short verses. But this man seems to have come on his own. He doesn't seem to be part of a group that is scheming against Jesus. And he's been listening with a discerning ear to what Jesus has had to say. And so now his question to know which commandment is the most important seems to be born out of a real genuine desire to want to know, a genuine curiosity rather than a desire to entrap Jesus. In fact, I kind of wonder if this scribe wasn't the first catechized Presbyterian. I mean, just think about it. His question is to which command is the most important is pretty similar to the question in our catechism, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to both of those questions is similar as well. Well, as a scribe, he had devoted his whole life to the law of Moses. He wanted to understand the nuances of interpretation, and their job as scribes was to know the law, to transcribe the law, to teach the law to the people. And there was a lot to know. The written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this consisted of 613 commands. You can imagine how difficult it would be to know which one we were supposed to do in which situation and which was more important. So naturally, there was a desire to rightly summarize and an underlying principle by which to guide the rest of the commands. Teachers of the law would often ask this question, which one is the most important? And they had this categorization of commands that were, which ones were weightier? Those commands that were heavy, were uncompromisingly essential, and were to be taken with the utmost seriousness. If you violated one of these laws, it would incur the stiffest of penalties. Likewise, those that were lighter were not to be ignored, but they didn't require as much of one's will or one's possessions to keep. This was a way of just understanding which ones are more important or less important, which ones are weightier and which ones are lighter. And Jesus seemed to have this similar understanding of this categorization, and he alludes to this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, and when you listen to this, listen for that heavier, lighter categorization. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Later in the same gospel, when he is giving the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, he makes it even more clear, this idea of the weightier matters of the law and the lighter matters of the law. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and kindness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So when this scribe comes to Jesus and he asks, which commandment is the most important of all? He is genuinely wanting to know what Jesus' thoughts are on this often debated topic. And although the scribe's question seems to stem from an altruistic wanting to know, no doubt the religious leaders were listening in and hoping that Jesus was going to say something that was going to capture him, that was going to cause him to blaspheme. Nevertheless, we see that Jesus' answer here is very concrete and leaves no room for doubt. And so in verse 34, Mark records that they never again tried these tricks to get Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' concrete answer. Jesus does not hesitate or waffle in his response. It's immediate. He doesn't say, "Wow, you know, that is a good question. I'm going to go home. I'm going to think about that. Let me get back with you tomorrow." He answers immediately, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he goes on to quote Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In so doing, Jesus summarizes not only the Ten Commandments, but the entire Torah. The Ten Commandments, you see, are divided into two tables. Commands 1 through 4 deal with our vertical relationship with man and God. And Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our horizontal relationship with our neighbors. And that's what's summarized in the Leviticus passage. So Jesus' reply here starts with what's called the Shema, which comes from the word hear. Hear, O Israel. And this is more like a preamble than a command, really, but it emphasized a basic truth that the God that they worship was one. And a pious Jew would have said this a couple times a day out loud in his prayers. God had given this command, as he gives all of his commands, not as a condition to be part of the covenant community, but rather because they were part of the covenant with God. And it echoes the Apostle John's words in his epistle, we love God because he first loved us. So what does it mean that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength? Is that a call for us to park ourselves in this church or to park ourselves in a convent or a monastery and give up all worldly aspirations and think only lofty thoughts of God? No, of course not. This command reminds all of God's children that we are called to have a complete focus of all of our affections, all of our energy towards glorifying God in whatever we do, whether that's in our vocation, whether that's with our family, whether that's with our recreation, or whether that's in corporate worship. We are to possess a wholehearted devotion, putting God at the center of everything and all that we desire. We are to be zealous for the things of God and disciplined in our thought life by the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson passionately states it this way, God is to be the object of the devotion of my heart. The center of my whole being must be directed towards him and his glory. He must come first in my ambitions and motives. I am to love him too with my soul so that all my affections and emotions will be in tune with his will and set aflame with a desire to serve him. Then I must give my thought life to him, seeking to keep my mind pure and to have all my thinking disciplined and controlled by what he has revealed in Scripture. And all my strength and energy must be his. While the Shema holds the priority in Jesus' twofold response, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is the natural outflow of that vertical relationship that man has with God. To love our neighbor as ourselves is not a command to love ourselves more. That comes naturally. We have a natural bent inwards, don't we? But what's more difficult, but what is commanded, is that we are to put the needs of our neighbor above ourselves. We are to love them. Why? Because they are made in the image of the God whom we are to love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. You see, in God's providence, he uses our good works to provide for our neighbor's needs. And so the natural question arises, which is very apt for our culture today, as it was back then. But the question is, who then is my neighbor? Is it just the people that are here sitting in this church? What about those Christians at the church down the road? Or what about, is it all Christians all over the world? Perhaps it's somebody that doesn't look like me, doesn't act like me, maybe does something that I vehemently disagree with. Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus was posed this very question, and Luke records in his gospel that he takes the opportunity to share with them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by using this, he expands the Old Testament idea of one's neighbor being only a fellow Hebrew to all men, even those that we might despise. These two elements of Jesus' response, to love God and to love our neighbor, are just inseparably linked. They are both rooted in the positive command to love. But as fallen creatures, we tend to focus on one at the expense of the other, and perhaps here is our first point of application. You see, if you're like me, it's always more enjoyable to do those things which come a little bit easier. For some of you, the idea of getting up early on a Saturday morning and spending time in prayer and in the Word and reading books by saints long gone by with maybe a big pot of tea or a cup of coffee, I mean, that's just the perfect Saturday morning. But that same person may struggle to host the missionary that's in town. Or perhaps they struggle to go serve down at the soup kitchen or to go visit the sick. But for others of you, the opportunity to serve is an opportunity to be in the kingdom. You enthusiastically will volunteer for any need that arises. But perhaps that person struggles to spend 5 minutes a day in a proverb or throws up half-hearted prayers. An obedient response to the summation of the law is not an either you love God and you don't love your neighbor, or vice versa, but it is a both and. And this holy call that we have to live out this command is not to earn God's favor. We are already objects of God's favor. Therefore, you have been set free that you may accomplish this, that you can go now and love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. You are now set free that you can love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot faithfully fulfill the first without doing the second. And conversely, you cannot truly fulfill loving your neighbor as yourself unless that's flowing out of your love for your Lord. Well, look with me at verse 32. What is the scribe's response to Jesus' concrete answer? He says, "You are right, teacher." The scribe correctly affirms with Jesus' wise and thorough assessment. But there's something that we lose here in the reading of this passage. Have you ever noticed that when you talk to somebody who is passionate about something, that their responses are very enthusiastic? We have a friend that is a pilot, and I don't know anything about planes. But if I bring up anything about planes to him, he will start going into the different models and the different types and what happens if you do this or that. And you can just see him light up. And no pun intended, flies over my head, right? But he enthusiastically is engaging in the subject. And this is what's happening here with the scribe. He's given his life to the law. And when he hears Jesus rightly responding to this deep question, he is responding with enthusiasm. "You are right. Here is a man that has answered one of his life's deepest questions." He goes on to reiterate what Jesus has said, and he further elaborates the meaning of Jesus' response by pointing out that it is the heart of the law that pleases God, not mere external conformity. Perhaps at this point he was recalling the words of the prophet Micah. Remember what Micah said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, these are all external things. But the prophet goes on to say, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This brings us to the final section of our narrative, close to the kingdom. Jesus observes that the scribe has answered wisely, and he makes an astonishing announcement. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The scribe had come in his authority of his education, of his title, to question Jesus' faithfulness to the Torah. But Jesus, showing his sovereign authority as the one who gave the Torah, the one who is fulfilling the Torah, and the one who supersedes the Torah, passes a judgment on this man's eternal position. Mark doesn't really give us any clue as to the dialogue that followed between these two men. I wonder if the scribe went away initially feeling pretty good about the response he had gotten from Jesus. I mean, he didn't get condemned like the others. But I wonder how long it took before that vague, sick feeling in the stomach came on, and he heard that voice thinking, I wonder what he meant by saying I was close. Am I not in the kingdom? Being close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. It plays no role in our salvation. God deals in absolutes. You are either in the kingdom or you are out. There's no award for good effort. Not everybody that plays the game of life receives a trophy. What makes this narrative so sad, in a sense, is that the scribe is making a fatal error. He's obviously very gifted in his learning, and he knows that God's law is more than mere external conformity, and that's where a lot of people were getting it wrong, just their external obedience to the law. Do you remember the rich young ruler that Mark records earlier? Remember, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, here's another opportunity where Jesus could have summarized the law with the same answer, right? But he doesn't do so. Instead, he replies with the second table of the law. Those commands deal with our horizontal relationships. You remember? You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you will honor your father and mother, do not bear false witness. And so does the young man examine his heart, and he says, you know, I've hated my brother. And I've lusted after women, and, you know, I've been lazy, and I haven't always honored my mother and father. No. Instead, he responds to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, good news! I've kept all of these from my youth." You see, he was basing his righteousness on what other people saw, an external conformity, not on his heart attitude. Therefore, Jesus, loving the young man, responds to him, to tell him to go sell everything that he has and come and follow him. And it's by giving this single command that he uncovers the young man's unrighteousness by showing him that he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, or strength. But the scribe understood that the law went deeper than that mere external obedience. He understood that what mattered was the heart. And as if this external obedience to the law wasn't hard enough or would disqualify all men, which it does, the scribe seems completely oblivious to his vast shortcoming of his internal righteousness. having rightly understood the summation of the law, he should have cried like the Philippian jailer, "What then shall I do to be saved?" I've often wondered, what became of the scribe? We don't know. Mark doesn't give us any clue. None of the other New Testament writers give us any clue. And, you know, I like happy endings. And I want so much for him to have repented and cast himself upon the Messiah that stood right there in front of him. But I think that Sinclair Ferguson makes an astute point on this conjecture. There's a good chance that the scribe was always close, but he never entered in. Why? Well, for two reasons. First, did you notice that the scribe never elevates Jesus above teacher? The scribe recognized that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher. Maybe he even recognized him as a prophet, but he did not submit to him as Lord. And second, we have no record of this scribe's name. And throughout the New Testament narratives, there are occasions, if you observe as you read, that you'll come across seemingly insignificant characters who are named. Their names are actually given. And the reason for this is that because in the early church, these people were probably present or people knew of them. And so they were testifying to the events that they had witnessed. But no such name is found for our scribe. You see, there's a real, real danger to being close to the kingdom, but not being in the kingdom. You can become dull of hearing the good news. You can become immune to the gospel. You may have grown up in a covenant family and you know a lot of things about God and his word, but does your life reflect the fruits of being a new creature in Christ? You may be a tireless worker of service to others, but are you motivated in your love to do good for others? Are you motivated by your love for your heavenly Father? There will be a day when the gates of the kingdom will be shut forever, and no one who is close will be allowed to enter. The holy demand of the law is perfection, and to try to enter in on our own accord is impossible. You see, in that day, those that are close will be cast out and will face the same fearful judgment of God's wrath as those who have been far away their whole lives. But God. And don't you love how the Bible does that every time? But God, who is rich in his mercy, has given us his Son. And this same Jesus who has expertly answered the scribe's question as to which was the greatest command has perfectly fulfilled that law. And in just 3 days from this narrative, he will become the once-for-all sacrifice that will allow us to enter into the kingdom. That Savior stands, and his arms are open wide, and he says, "Come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Come to me, you who do not love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Come, those of you who struggle to love your neighbor as yourself. Come, those of you who break the law in the same place over and over and over again. Come, those of you who are weary, discouraged, depressed. Come to me, you who are close, but have not committed your lives to me. Come. And I will give you rest." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, We need not look too deep to see that we do not love you as we ought, nor do we love our neighbor as we should. Thank you that you have given us your Son, who perfectly fulfilled that law, who perfectly loved you and who perfectly loved his neighbor. Thank you that through him we have forgiveness of our sins, and thank you that you have given us his righteousness. In that freedom, Father, I pray that you would renew within us a zeal for you that would be unsurpassed, an undying hunger, a thirst that cannot be quenched. And I pray, Father, that we would be first to love our neighbor as ourselves, those that are different from us, those who think differently, those who act differently. Father, may we reach out to them in demonstrable ways of loving kindness. Father, as we begin this fresh week, hearing the good news of the gospel, may we go forth in great confidence, knowing that our position in the kingdom is sure in Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.